This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 1 Samuel 13, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context, and it'll help you to remember that the elders of Israel asked the prophet Samuel to raise up for them a king. That's right, they wanted a king who could lead the nation of Israel, much like the pagan kings who ruled and reigned over the Gentile nations. And from their request, the Lord led Samuel to anoint a Benjamite man named Saul, who reluctantly accepted this opportunity to become Israel's first king. Remember, Saul was hiding behind the equipment on that day when Samuel announced him as the king of Israel. And in that way, we could see the humility of Saul prior to his becoming king. Thankfully for Saul, the Lord confirmed his calling as he led the Israelites into a military victory against the Ammonites. However, it's sad to say that it didn't take long for the humility of King Saul to melt away and to give way to the self-centered decisions which are made by those whose hearts are filled with foolish pride. Now, as we examine the details of Saul's decisions found here in our text tonight, we should take some time to make sure that we search our own hearts so that we might make sure that we're Christians who are making decisions in humility. And we have to make sure that we're those Christians who are walking in humility with the Lord so that we might avoid making the foolish decisions which are commonly made by those who embrace the pride of their own life. Well, with this as our goal, let's turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we read, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Saul. He's enlisting 3,000 men for Israel's new army. And we also see here that Saul then divided them up into three different companies, each having 1,000 men. The first company marched under Saul's command, and they were stationed in the Benjamite town known as Michmash. The second company of troops, well, they were also under Saul's command, but they were stationed in the mountains of Bethel, which was located on the border of Benjamin and Ephraim. And the third company of troops was under the command of Saul's son Jonathan, and they too were stationed in the land of Benjamin, but more specifically in the town of Gibeah, which was in fact the hometown of Saul. Now, based on these little details here, we can see where all these military men went. They went right there to the land which was occupied by Benjamin. And we can see that Saul had absolutely no problem enlisting these 3,000 troops just to secure the land of his family's tribe. And you better believe that he didn't hesitate to place his own son Jonathan there in his own hometown with 1,000 troops at his disposal. From this, we can see that the first army of Israel here really wasn't concerned with protecting all of Israel, but rather just all of Benjamin. Unfortunately for the rest of the nation, well, this military was, well, a little half-cocked, if you will. Jonathan ended up being a very zealous young man who was quick to take military matters into his own hands. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, we'll continue there at verse 3, where we learn that Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, it'll help us to know that Geba was a city in Benjamin which stood on the top of a very steep terraced hill just 3 miles away from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And there in that city, on the top of that hill, there was a Philistine monument which here is called a garrison. And this monument was designed to remind the Israelites that they were the servants of the Philistines. Jonathan had grown up under the shadow of this Philistine monument, and I'm guessing that he had dreamt about the day when Israel would finally rise up against their unbelieving oppressors, and I could imagine that he's thinking about going up there and tearing down that military monument which the Philistines had erected right there in the Promised Land. Well, in light of these childhood dreams that I could imagine him having, the chances are it really didn't take Jonathan very long to share that desire with the rest of the men that he was in charge of, those 1,000 men that he was now hanging out with and leading. I'm guessing that he sat around and began to say, "Hey, wouldn't it be nice if we were able to just go and tear that thing down?" Well, it didn't take long before these guys start going, yeah, that would be awesome. And you know what? We could do it right now. Let's go. And next thing you know, they're heading up that hilltop, and the entire troop, they were filled with so much national zeal that they had the courage to march up to Geba and destroy that Philistine monument. Unfortunately for them, well, it wasn't too long before the Philistines heard that their monument had been destroyed. Notice with me again there in verse 3 where we're told that Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. This lets us know that this really wasn't a manned garrison, and this is something that the Philistines then later on heard about. And from this we can see then that news of Jonathan's vandalism traveled extremely fast. As a result, the Philistines were quick to respond with military aggression in order to quickly squash the Israeli insurrection. It's for this reason that Saul blew the battle trumpet and he sent to assemble the people of Israel together. And with this in mind, look with me there. We'll pick up at verse 4. Here we learn that all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Now, here in these verses, we find the Philistines, they're responding to Jonathan's vandalism, and they set up their command post there in Michmash. And while our modern translations tell us that there were 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, there are many commentators who believe that this number is way too high and believe that there must have been some sort of scribal error here in this verse, which leads them to then insist that the total number of chariots was probably more like 3,000 instead of 30,000. Chances are maybe a scribe along the way inserted a zero where a zero didn't belong, but we can't be certain. But regardless of the exact number of chariots which were there, the Philistine army was out in full force, and as a result, the nation of Israel was filled with fear. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 6. Here we read, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." Here in these verses, we find the people of Israel, they're filled with fear after hearing about the news of about this Philistine invasion. And while there were many who left the land of promise in order to avoid the effects of this attack, the men who stayed to fight, well, they were also filled with fear as they saw the sheer size of the Philistine army. It's sad to say that Saul couldn't then turn around and just say, "Hey, the Lord is leading us in this battle. The Lord directed us in this way, so take courage and have faith because God is in this." He couldn't do that. He couldn't say that. Saul couldn't give them the assurance of some sort of supernatural victory from the Lord. And the reason why is because the Lord wasn't the one who directed him to fight against the Philistines. Remember, this entire issue was initially caused by the zeal of Saul's son, Jonathan. But before we lay all the blame entirely at the feet of Jonathan, I would also argue that Saul was the one who had failed to help his zealous son understand that he needed to seek approval before making any military maneuvers which could plunge the entire nation into war with their enemies. Saul had failed to help his son to understand that he wasn't allowed to just go, you know, and make all these sorts of decisions, that he needed to check in with the king. At the end of the day, Saul had failed to equip his son to become a military leader who was actually placing the leading of the Lord above his own desires. And while it's possible that the Lord would eventually lead Jonathan to go and destroy that Philistine monument, it seems to me here that he was failing to wait on the perfect timing which comes from the leading of the Lord. In similar fashion, there are many Christians in the church today who are also guilty of rushing ahead with rash decisions, just like Jonathan. They have a desire in their heart. They've been thinking about it for a real long time, and they don't wait on the leading of the Lord. They just move right ahead, and they just make the decisions that they like the most and whatever pleases them first. The reason why oftentimes is because we're just too impatient to wait upon the perfect timing which comes from the leading of the Lord. Now, if this sounds like something that you struggle with, if you have a hard time waiting on God's timing, then I encourage you to embrace something that James wrote in his epistle. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of 1 Samuel and turn with me to James chapter 1. You see, it's in James chapter 1 where we find the Lord's brother. He's helping his audience to understand that patience is actually a part of the sanctifying work which is designed to perfect those who truly trust in the Lord Jesus. We should consider how James puts it here in the first chapter of his epistle. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 2, because here James declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now here in these verses we find James, he's encouraging every Christian to realize that the trials that are before us are actually our opportunity to walk in patience. We can look at the trial, and it's kind of like Jonathan looking up at that monument thinking, oh, when are we ever going to escape the tyranny of the Philistines? And oh, how I would love to go up there and tear that monument down, and when will God allow me to do that? And we can look at that, the trials, kind of like that, like, oh man, there's this thing in my way and I just want to go tear it down. And I want to tear it down today because I'm done with it. I'm tired of it. And while we might have a desire to go and tackle every trial, much like Jonathan did, we have to realize that the Lord doesn't always want us to just rush forward with some sort of quick decision so that we can go destroy that trial that stands before us. We must realize first that the trials we face each and every day are really just opportunities for us to patiently wait on the leading of the Lord. And it's in that patient waiting that the Lord perfects us and completes us and sanctifies us. Therefore, rather than just reacting to every trial with the knee-jerk reaction, with impatient zeal, with that take-charge attitude of, I'm a hard charger and I'm just going to fix this problem, be careful. It would be best to slow down and patiently wait for the spiritual solutions that the Lord gives to those who wait on Him. And parents, it's important to understand that the impatience of our kids is oftentimes nothing more than a reflection of our own impatience. That's right. Our kids, when we see them acting all impatiently, it's very possible that they learned that from watching you. Learned it from watching you, Dad. You know, their impatience is oftentimes a reflection of our impatience. Like it's been said, fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. And that's certainly the case here in our story today. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's pick up our study there at verse 8, where we learn that Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now here in these verses, we find a perfect picture of Saul's impatience. In order to explain what I'm saying here, I should point out that Saul initially did the right thing by sending for the prophet Samuel. And he was going to seek spiritual guidance about how they should go about solving this problem. And it's my guess that Saul was seeking the Lord's blessing on this battle so that he could turn around and assure the hearts of the people who were filled with fear. He wanted to be able to say, hey, the Lord's going to help us here. But he wanted to hear it from the prophet Samuel. So he sent for Samuel. And after sending for the prophet of God, Saul learned that it would take Samuel a week before he could get to Gilgal. And while we have no idea about the reason for Samuel's delayed arrival, what we can say for certain is that the Lord was allowing Saul's patience to be put to the test. We don't know what was holding up Samuel, but what we do know is that the Lord was giving Saul a trial in order to test his patience. And it's sad to say that Saul's patience was entirely exhausted by day 7. As a result, he made the rash decision of assuming the role of the priest as he prepared to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then within minutes of completing the offering, well, the prophet Samuel shows up at that moment in time. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 10. Here we read, "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Samuel helping Saul to see that his decision to offer up the sacrifices to the Lord, it was nothing more than an impatient choice which resulted in an unbiblical action. And please grasp that for a moment. Our impatient decisions will oftentimes result in unbiblical actions. And in order to grasp what I mean by this, it'll help you to understand that the book of Leviticus was written in order to provide the people of Israel with clear instructions regarding the proper ways to present the Lord with sacrifices and offerings. And nowhere in the book of Leviticus do we see God giving the Benjamites the right to offer these sacrifices. According to the Lord, the responsibility of offering sacrifices fell on the priests, each of whom were born to the tribe of Levi, or more specifically, to the lineage of Aaron. Being that Saul was born to the tribe of Benjamin, well, he didn't have the right anointing to offer sacrifices to God. And yet he did anyway. He took it upon himself to present this sacrifice. Then when he was caught and when he was busted, he didn't repent. Rather than repenting, Saul attempted to justify his actions by laying the blame on Samuel's failure to arrive at the right time. Well, Samuel, you were late, and so I had to. Not only that, but he also attempted to justify his decision by spiritualizing his sin. Notice again there in verse 12. Here again, Saul declares, "The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord." He's spiritualizing his sin. In other words, Saul was justifying his sin with an ends justifies the means argument. He was simply saying, well, sure, I did the wrong thing, but it was for the right reason. Doesn't that count? Well, no, Saul, it doesn't count. You did the wrong thing, period. Well, then after blaming Samuel and acting like, you know, he was super spiritual and sinning in this way, he then appealed to his feelings. That's right, he appeals to his feelings there in verse 12. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 12, where Saul declares, "The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Well, I had this feeling. You know, I felt compelled. I kind of had this gut feeling that this was the right thing to do. We can see how quickly Saul here appeals to his feelings. And it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word, which is translated felt compelled, it actually clues us into the fact that he knew that it was wrong, and yet he went ahead and forced himself to do it because he had this feeling. He just felt like it was necessary. Now, as we consider all these excuses and as we consider his justifications, it's sad to say that there are many Christians who are quick to follow in Saul's footsteps. And they do this by allowing their feelings to lead them into many decisions which they know are sinful, they know they're unbiblical, and yet they feel like there's no other decision that can be made. There's no other way around it. I had no other opportunities. And all these things lined up in all these different kinds of ways, and this was the only open door, and this, come on. It's just sin. But we want to justify it because it's the solution that we wanted. There are believers who follow their gut feelings. It's what Paul talks about, those who obey the God of their own belly. It's their gut feeling. They listen to their gut rather than waiting on the leading of the Lord. If this sounds like you, it's important to understand that your decisions, those sinful decisions that you make because you felt like it was the right thing to do, even though you knew it was the unbiblical thing to do, you have to understand it's going to affect you negatively. And not only is it going to affect you negatively, it's going to affect your family as well as your Christian community. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to make our way through 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you would, let's pick up at verse 13. Here we learn that Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Here in these verses, we find Samuel proclaiming the punishment that Saul would receive for the sins that he committed after following his own feelings rather than waiting on the leading of the Lord. And we see here that now Saul is disqualified. He's disqualified from accomplishing the calling that the Lord had given him. And according to Samuel here, Saul's reign over Israel now had a shelf life, whereas before it didn't. It has a shelf life now. It's going to come to an end. Therefore, rather than passing the kingdom of Israel to his descendants in perpetuity, Saul would then watch as the Lord gave this position of king to another Israelite, namely David, the son of Jesse, and we'll study that in weeks to come. Well, not only was the Lord promising to pass the privilege of the kingly position to another family from another tribe there in Israel, but this punishment also affected Saul's role of bringing forth the promised Messiah. Remember, the promised Messiah, well, the Lord revealed that the promised Messiah would be provided through the descendants of David. This privilege of bringing forth the promised Messiah who was sent to save sinners from sins, that this was promised now to David and to his descendants through David. And not only would this descendant of David provide salvation for sinners, but he would also become the King of Kings who would reign forever and ever. And of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will become the King of Kings and will rule from the throne of David at the time of his second coming. Well, in light of all of this, we can see then how Saul's impatience ended up affecting his family forever. Forever. Forever he will be the one who was taken away, taken out of this kingly position. Forever he'll be the one who could have brought forth the Messiah, but wasn't able to because of his own impatience. Not only that, but Saul's impatience was also imprinted onto his son Jonathan, and we can see that in the fact that Jonathan was already following in the footsteps of his father by becoming an impatient leader who was quick to take matters into his own hands by destroying that Philistine monument. And so we see how Jonathan was a chip off the old block. And as we consider the way that Saul's impatience impacted his son immediately and indefinitely, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that our impatience will also have a negative impact on our kids. If you're an impatient mother or an impatient father, trust me when I tell you that it's going to impact your kids, and they will follow in those footsteps as they grow up to become impatient people as well. Not only that, but our impatience will also have an impact on our Christian community. And in order to make my case, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 15. Here we learn that Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Now here in these verses we learn that Saul's 3,000-man army had dwindled down to 600 men. The reason why was due to the fact that Jonathan and Saul had become both loose cannons who were failing to wait on the leading of the Lord. Therefore, the majority of his men had fled for their lives because they just didn't trust the leadership of Jonathan and Saul. As a result of all of this, the enemy was given the opportunity to enter into Israel and then begin to divide and conquer. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 17. Here we learn that the raiders, and I'm not talking about the football team, but the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Here in these verses, we find the military maneuvers of the Philistine army, and they were very smart about how they were going about this. Remember, Saul and his troops, he had 600 troops stationed in Gibeah. And the Philistines then began to set out to separate the people of God by dividing the land of Israel in half with a long line of troops. In order to better understand their military strategy, notice with me again there in verse 17 where we learn that raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Here we see them dividing up into these three different companies, one of which turned on the road to Ophrah, that's to the land of Sheol, which is where everyone loves bread. So this road to Ophrah went from Michmash to the city of Ophrah, which was a few miles north of where Saul was at. And in this way, the Philistine raiders, they were making sure that there were no Israeli troops waiting to ambush them from the north. And so they were building up a dividing line to the north of Saul. Not only that, but there in verse 18, we learn that another company turned to the road to Beth-horon. And it'll help us to know that this road, Beth-horon, was a road that stretched from Michmash to the west side of Israel. and just to the north of Gibeah, where Saul was stationed with his troops. And in this way, those Philistine raiders were flanking Saul's army to the west. Finally, we should notice there in the middle of verse 18, where we learn that another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Or in other words, this company of troops left Michmash and traveled to the east side of Israel. And in this way, the Philistines divided the nation of Israel in half. One group of troops was above Saul. One group of troops was to the west of Saul. One group of troops was to the east of Saul. And in this way, they were surrounded. Much like the Philistines here who were dividing the nation of Israel so that they could better conquer these people, we have to understand that the enemy of our souls is very similar in his strategies. Much like those Philistines who divided the people of God so that they might destroy them, listen, the devil and his demons want to divide us from our fellowship of faith so that he might also destroy our lives. The enemy has his schemes and his maneuvers, and he wants to divide churches, and he wants to divide Christians from their churches so that there's no accountability and so that there's no relationship. And in this way, the devil and his demons seek to destroy Christians one by one. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider this strategy of Satan. And so hold your place here in 1 Samuel 13 and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you make your way to 2 Peter 2, we should take a moment to consider one of the ways that the enemy tries to divide and destroy our fellowship. There are several strategies, but one of those ways is much like the Philistine raiders who were sent out to divide the people of God. In that sort of way, Satan also sends false teachers into every Christian fellowship so that the body of Christ might be divided and so that the faith of every believer might be destroyed. This was precisely the point that Peter was making here in 2 Peter chapter 2. You would look with me beginning at verse 1. Here Peter declares, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." He's not saying there might be. He's saying there will be. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, I have to say this as I oftentimes warn you, that if you go down to the Christian bookstore, you have to be so careful, because half of what I see in Christian bookstores is nothing more than false teachings. It blows my mind when I see the sort of things sold in Christian bookstores or on websites that claim to sell Christian materials. Some of it's really, really good stuff. And then there's so much of it that is nothing more than poison. False teachers have been sent into the church to secretly bring in destructive heresies. And a lot of times, those destructive heresies are found in the top-selling books there in the Christian bookstore. We have to be careful what we decide to go and read and consume. In verse 2, Peter goes on, "Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Here in these verses, Peter warns us about all the false teachers who will creep into the church, and he tells us that these spiritual charlatans are not only going to introduce destructive heresies into the church, but they will also attempt to cause division as many believers begin to follow in their destructive ways. Christian, listen, Satan knows the best way to destroy a church is to divide the disciples with destructive doctrines. Get the Christians arguing amongst themselves, and as we argue amongst ourselves, well, then the church is no longer accomplishing the Great Commission. If Satan can just keep Christians arguing with themselves over a bunch of nothing, well, then we're too busy arguing amongst ourselves to be concerned with the unbelievers out there in the world who desperately need to hear the very simple gospel message. That being the case, it's important for every Christian to keep the spiritual sword that the Lord has given to us sharpened. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would, let's look again at 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want to pick up our study at verse 19. Here we learn that there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears, But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now here in the final verses of our text today, we see how the Philistines had already disarmed the children of Israel. They were allowed to have the tools they needed to do their agricultural work, but they weren't allowed to have weapons. They were completely disarmed. And just as a side note, I would point out that it's easiest to control people once they've been disarmed, right? Once people have been disarmed, now they're easy to control. Thankfully for us here in America, the Second Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, it gives us the right to bear arms. And just in case you're confused about that, this is not an amendment about wearing tank tops. Our right to bear arms, it gives us the freedom to own firearms. And we should exercise that right. We would do well to elect officials also who promise to protect these rights. Christian, listen, there are many here in America who want to disarm its citizens. And while I get all the arguments and, you know, people, take guns and they shoot people with it. And, you know, listen, we have a right to bear arms and we would do well to maintain that right to bear arms. Because those who want to disarm American citizens, they might have right reasons for that argument. But my concern is those who have the wrong reasons for that argument because they want to disarm America so that we're easily turned into slaves. We have to continue electing officials who give us our Second Amendment just as we ought to have. But listen, much like those who want to disarm Americans, I'm here to tell you there's a spiritual truth here that we must not miss. The devil and his demons are doing everything they can to disarm Christians. The Lord has given us spiritual weapons because we have a spiritual battle before us. We've been given spiritual weapons so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And for the sake of clarity, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 17. There we learn that we've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. This is the sword that we've been given to stand against the schemes of Satan. And Christian, listen, the Lord has armed us with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that we can stand and fight. And you better believe that the devil and his demons are going to do everything they can do to disarm you because the Christian who's easiest to control is the one who's been disarmed. If the devil and his demons can disarm you, then it's easy to control you. Simply put, Satan knows that the Christian who is ignorant of what's in God's word is also the Christian who is easily defeated in battle. The Christian who is ignorant of what is found in God's word is the Christian who will quickly embrace the deceptive doctrines of false teachers. It's for this reason that the devil and his demons work so hard in attempting to convince Christians that they don't have enough time in the day to read the Bible. From the minute you wake up to the minute you go to bed at the end of the day, the enemy is going to attempt to convince you that you don't have time to read the Bible. There's so many other important things for you to be doing, and there's just no time to read the Bible. I'm here to tell you that is a lie from the depths of Satan's darkest heart. That is nothing more than the enemy attempting to disarm you so that you are defenseless against his evil schemes. If you are a Christian and you are not reading your Bible each and every day, I'm letting you know the enemy has disarmed you. And how long before you lose the battle? How long before you get divided from your Christian fellowship? How long before you get deceived with some false doctrine or tricked by some charlatan who is here to just cause you to walk away from your Christian faith? Listen, I'm here to tell you that there is nothing more important for the Christian to be doing each and every day than to spend time with God reading his word. But the enemy wants to convince you that you don't have time to read the Bible. And if you let them convince you of this, then they will separate you from your sword, thereby rendering you unarmed and leaving you unprepared for the spiritual battle before us each and every day. That being the case, I want to encourage you to spend time in God's Word each and every day. I want you to realize that you have to know your weapon. You have to know what's in the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, so that when the enemy comes along and lies to you, you know it's a lie. And how do you know it's a lie? Well, because you know what God's Word says. In this way, you'll become a believer who is complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, because that's what the Word of God is. Every scripture is given to us so that we can become complete and thoroughly equipped for the work that God has given us to do. Not only that, but the Christian who continues to read God's Word each and every day will begin to develop into a disciple who is armed and equipped to stand against the schemes of Satan. Finally, the Christian who is continuing to read God's Word will continue growing into a Christian who is able to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. We have to know what God's Word says to recognize that the trials that come our way, well, they're nothing more than God's opportunities for us to walk in patience. The Christian who is studying God's Word each and every day will know that the testing of our faith is producing the patience that we need to continue waiting on the leading of the Lord. Then, rather than rushing forward and making a bunch of half-cocked decisions, you know, because we just couldn't wait, the Christian who is reading God's Word will have the patience necessary to wait on the Lord and allow Him to lead us into His perfect will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,